Sorry, Romans chapter 15. Is that to them? Romans chapter 15. We stopped for the last time at verse 2. So let's just read Romans 15, the first three verses, to get the background of it. Romans 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Starting with verse 1 together. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. That every one of us please his neighbor for his good, the edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Well, in verse 1, we talked about last time, about the infirmities of the weak, those that are strong. Who would be the ones that would be strong here? Let's just speak to them. Believers, those believers that are Christians at the Church of Rome. And who would be the weak ones? Ready? Would be new believers? What else might be?
Perhaps we have some weaker conscience.
Weaker conscience? All right, that's good. Who else might be? Is it possible to have old believers and still weak believers? Yes. Old weak ones. Weak old ones. Should they be weak if they're older than faith? They shouldn't be weak, but sometimes they are if they haven't read the Word and walked to the Word as they ought to be. Not to please ourselves. Verse 2, it suggests who are you to please in this passage, verse 2? His neighbor? Under what purpose? Edification means what?
Edifice.
What else? What? To build it up, right? To build up someone, and to make them stronger in the faith, get them out.
Well, we're trying to please, where we can, not to harm
these fellow believers, these weak ones, but to please his neighbor, his weak neighbor, apparently, for the neighbor's good, and for the neighbor's edification. I think that's what verse 1 says, not to please ourselves, right? By contrast.
Then probably please the neighbor, and how? By edifying.
Well, we're talking about Christian neighbors. I think part of what the weak neighbors are believers. Not talking necessarily about physical neighbors, you know, but ones that are not believers. Well, we're talking about.
We're talking about all of
them. Could be all neighbors.
But who is our neighbor?
That's what it says in the gospel.
This is in the sense of within the body of believers, sort of thing.
I would think so, by the context. See, in other words, we are strong and brethren, the infirmities of the weak, not for yourself. So the infirmities of the weak, those that are not ourselves, their neighbors, there's other people. So God, as Jonathan said, it could be all people who are saved or lost or whatever, or it could be the neighbors that are in the family of God in the church. That's not.
Is that when
you told about
the
Good Samaritan? Yes. The Good Samaritan was, who was that neighbor? That's the answer to that question.
Well, why was that question asked? The question, the two greatest commandments, and the one is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, and then the question after the answer was to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's when someone asked who's the neighbor, and that's there was the illustration of the neighbor.
That's true. Someone down and out, someone in need. So that's the neighbor of the book of Luke. Whether it's the same neighbor, it could be. That's it, could be.
But how can you edify someone that's lost?
Well, that's exactly right.
The neighbor is his neighbor. You're sort of a regular human being on earth as a neighbor. I think it's limited to believers.
I think it's the neighbor that believes his neighbor. Yes, that's what I said first, but that's in the whole group.
I think some of these questions, there's not a cut and dried answer, so what the rejection of the believers is. For example, let's say a tree falls on your neighbor's property or from your neighbor's property onto your property or whatever, and you have a choice. You can either say, okay, I'll take care of it, even though it's your responsibility, I'll take care of it for you. That's maybe a kindness. But if he makes it a continuous thing, maybe you might say, look, you need to learn an example of public civic responsibility, and that's better for you. Do I call the police and have you ticketed for this infraction or something? I think a lot of those things are kind of judgment calls left up to the believer, and you really have peace with God either way.
That's true. We could deal with our neighbors that are unsafe neighbors and include kind rails for sure. But as Dan mentioned, probably contact, because if it's original, the neighbor would be the one that, other than yourself, and the believer that it's the church wrong, at that time, probably in context. As Dan says, how can we get his reputation because it can't be identified in our laws? They need to be safe first, Anna. Shouldn't we be shouting out men? Yes, we should be shouting out men, that's for sure. But he's trying to not please ourselves, strengthen ourselves and our neighbors, fellow believers, not be selfish. I think that's what he's saying. But we should please the Lord, that's for sure. Paul said it by priest, man, and not faithful to the Lord. But if you can do both, that's fine. But in verse 3, which we also read today, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? What was his example? Now, what does it mean to please yourself? Well, I think that are good for you, things that work for you, and who cares about anybody else? So the Lord Jesus, what does it mean he pleased not himself?
He died for us.
He died for us. Just see that?
They accept,
but if he didn't accept it, he still died for them?
No, they have to accept.
But he didn't die for them.
He did die for them.
For the whole world. The sins of the world. But how does that make them saved? Since he died for them. What must they do then to make
them? They have to accept.
They have to receive and accept that for themselves before they're saved. So it's not universalism to say Christ died for the sins of the world, because we have to receive that gift of eternal life by faith. So that's true. So he did not please himself. He went to the cross of Calvary, dying for sinners of the whole world. And as it said, now it's scoring for something. Yes, it is written. What do we say it is written? That Greek word, perfect Greek word, means. And you have that word, gegraptai. Perfect, that's the Greek. What does that mean? I've said it sometimes before, but you remember that?
The tenses.
The tenses? What does that tense signify?
Not only the past tense, but the...
Well, not only in the past it happened, but the results can carry on to the present and then into the future. See, that's what that perfect tense is. So if an event happened in the Old Testament, it's still, the scriptures are still true. They preserve those words to the present, and then it'll be preserved right into the future, which is where we're sitting here in the future. So that is written, it has been written in the past, and he quotes from the Old Testament, and that quotation is, what does he say in the Old Testament? What's his statement say? All right, the reproaches. What is a reproach? What is that? Bad things. That, all right, and, speaking, apparently it's the words that are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, to the Father. The reproaches of them that reproach thee, or to another person, fell on me. Speaking of the Lord Jesus himself. All the reproaches. Did the people in this world like Jesus when he was here? No, they didn't. Some did, but some didn't. Did the leaders like him? The people, common people, heard him gladly, as it says, and so that was good, but the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And people were hating God the Father, and they took it out on the Son, the Lord Jesus, reproaches. So he bore those reproaches. Any other comments on? Yes, Bob?
So you said reproaches.
Well, he's quoting the scripture. He's quoting the scripture from the Old Testament. Psalm 69:9. Read that for us, please. So that would be David the psalmist who was talking about that. He's talking about the Lord. Think all the reproaches of the Lord. They hate the Lord. They hate David's Savior. Fell on me. And David was the one that took the brunt of that.
And the application here is applying that to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ presented himself in the quotation, he's applying that Old Testament psalm as a messianic psalm that approaches of those who approached the Father fell on me, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he bore the reproaches. Thank you, Joanne, for reading it for us. Any other comments on before we go on to 4, 5, and 6? Well, let's go on and read chapter 15 of Romans, verses 4, 5, and 6 again. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By verse number 4. What would the whatsoever things were written aforetime refer to? Scripture. What scriptures would those be? Afternoon, Dolly. Come in. It's there. You got it. Come right in. No, you can sit up there. Go ahead. There's room. There's plenty of room. Absolutely. There's room for 2 or 3 in that row. And no problem at all. What scriptures would these be? We're in 15:4 of Romans 15:4. What scripture? The law of Moses. Anything else in addition to that? Whatsoever things were written aforetime. Romans 15:4. What would that apply to? The whole Old Testament. Yeah, the whole Old Testament. Now, does God want us to know the Old Testament? Yes. Does he want us to read it? Right now, was the Old Testament written to us who are saved to this day? To us.
For us.
It was for us, but not to us, was it? The book of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, they're written to the Jews, that's the Pentateuch and so on. All the other books written to them, but for us. Jonathan, you got a comment there?
I don't know.
Oh.
I think they didn't have it in mind.
Okay.
I think some of them were written as much to some of the prophecies are written as much to us as to them.
All right. Well, there's a whole distinction between the dispensational believers and those that do not believe in the dispensations. See, those that believe that the people of Israel, for instance, have no future, and that national Israel has no future. Mr. Camping, for example, he's an amillennialist. He does not believe in any dispensations. He believes that the Jews have no more existence, and all the people of Israel, all their promises are fulfilled in the church. So the church is Israel. See, the believing Israel. So there's a non-dispensational distinction. But those of us, like our church, that believes in a dispensational approach to Scripture, the law was given by Moses, as John 1:17 says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that's a different dispensation, and the law has stopped. We're not under the law, as Paul teaches. We're under the grace of God, and the New Testament gives it. So all those Old Testament things were written to those that were under them. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, that wasn't written to the Jews. They weren't even in existence then. That was written to Adam and Eve. And then after they sinned and were thrown out of the garden, there was conscience, and God wrote some material for them, and then they had human government after the flood of Noah in chapter 9 of Genesis. Chapter 9, a new dispensation of human government, and then they built the Tower of Babel, and he threw them all away and scattered them, and he put that one man, Abraham, see, and promised, this place the promise. So he dealt with that one man and that one nation, see. Then all of a sudden in Exodus chapter 20, Moses got the law, see? That's the law of Moses. That's the Mosaic dispensation. See, then when Christ came and died, that was the beginning of grace. And then when he comes back again, the second phase of his coming, sets up the millennial reign of Christ, that's the millennium, see? So we have these different phases, and so the different scriptures are written in certain dispensations. Now, some areas in that, Jonathan, are transdispensational. They go across all dispensations. Some of the truths that are there, but we have to realize that we weren't told to build an ark. God told that to Noah, see. In other words, there are certain distinctions. That's not written to us. We don't go out and build an ark and go for one, see. And we don't sacrifice animals. That was told Moses and the whole Israelite nation to sacrifice animals, not us. Christ is the end of that. So, in other words, there's distinctions. But it's written for us, as Dan said. It's written for our... Well, that's what this verse teaches, isn't it? Whatsoever things are written aforetime, written what? Why? In this verse 4. What does it say in this verse 4? Why were they written? Who's learning? Who's the I referred to? All right, the believers in this particular dispensation, when Moses, when Paul was writing to the Christians there, wrong, they're written for our what? Well, edification, and what's the other word here?
Patience,
but what's written for our what? Our learning. What does learning mean? How do we get that way? All right, we have to understand it. So, our learning. If you don't know something, have you learned it? No, you don't. Well, is there such a thing as forgetting learning? Can you learn it one day and then forget it? Now, you might have memorized John 3:16, maybe forgot it. Now, if you really memorize it, as we said before, forget riding a bicycle, that's right. It's the balance. As I said before, in psychology, there is what we call a learning curve. And the curve goes like this, and then as soon as you learn something, there's a law of forgetting, and forgetting takes over. That goes down, see? So the law of learning, law of forgetting. And in order to keep things in our minds, we must overlearn. In other words, if you are just up to this place right here and you've learned it, you can forget it very easily. But if you go to this way and overrun it way up to here by repetition, then when forgetting takes over, it levels off above that learning plateau. And so you have overlearned, therefore it'll stick. And that's the law of learning. But God wants us to have some learning of the Old Testament stories, the pictures, the illustrations. And now that's the purpose, written for our learning. See, God just didn't want to bury the Old Testament. That's why we teach the Old Testament. We talk about it in our different Bible classes and so on, and our Thursday night, different things. We refer to it, and we quote it in the Old Testament as we're preaching. Written for our learning. And what is the result of this learning to be in verse 4? What are some of the results of the Old Testament learning? Hope is one thing. What else? Patience is another thing. What's the third thing? Comfort. So, patience and comfort. Now, what in the Old Testament can give us patience? Job, certainly. You've heard the patience of Job. He was patient. He didn't know at first why he lost his animals. He lost his servants. He lost his family. He lost his health. He didn't understand it. But he just said, well, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He was patient. And so it teaches patience. What about Abraham? He should have had a little more patience when God said, you're going to have a baby, a child, and your seed's going to be as the sand of the seashore. How was he impatient? Took another wife, took Hagar, the handmaiden. God said, that's not the way to do it. Finally, he learned, and he was patient. So patience. What about comfort? How can the Old Testament scriptures give comfort? Psalms, great comfort in Psalms, aren't they? All the different emotions of our human situation today is mirrored in those Psalms, isn't it? The upside, the downside, everything, the joy, the sorrow, the sadness, the sickness, the different things. Comfort of the Scripture. Now, what especially can give us comfort? Tribulation worketh patience. Comfort will come along with it after a while. But we can be
realizing that God is immutable, and so if God can be a comfort or can be with Joseph then during his times of trials, someone could be with us as well.
Well, whatever parts of the scripture you might want to be studying.
And you use the word immutable, man. What does that mean?
It doesn't change. Same in the time of Joseph as he is today. And he will be next month, next week, next year, whatever.
So the Lord will not change, and therefore he's comforted the Old Testament. That's a comfort to know he keeps his word. That's very important to know that. And then that we should patient comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Again, if he fulfills his word, if he always does what he says he's supposed to do, that will give hope for today. What is the believer's hope? What was Paul's hope? The reason he was taken to prison in Rome. So for the hope of Israel, what was that hope?
They would be to become saved.
Saved? What else? What else did they have as a hope? that the Sadducees didn't believe in was the resurrection. And that's why he's been chastised, that's why he's put in prison, taken to Rome, the hope. Now, the scripture, when it says hope, is it present or future, or is it supposed to be both? Hope. Present or future, both, right? We could have hope, that right, you know, short term, but hope in the long term as well. What is the blessed hope that ties to looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ? What would that hope be? Comes again, the rapture, taking us home to glory. The blessed hope, the rapture, and the glorious appearing. See, after the 7-year tribulation, that's two phases of his coming in that same verse, that is 2:13, 2:11. And it's blessed hope, rapture, and the 7-year tribulation, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's a blessed hope. It's future, but just because it's future, does that mean it's not sure? It's still sure, even though it's future. When we say we hope for something, is that necessarily sure? If we hope to sell a house for X number of dollars, that's just a possibility. But in Scripture, whatever that word up is, which is the word for hope, is used. It's future, it's certain. It's a certain thing in Scripture. We might have hope. That verse 15:4 is a very important verse for all of us. Things written before them for our learning. But I think the verse number 5 is a benediction. What is the attribute of God mentioned here? Several. Patience and consolation. What's the difference between patience and consolation? Why is it called the God of patience? Does God ever evidence his patience? Long suffering. Long suffering. Patience. And that's similar. And how is he patient or long suffering? I believe that I should perish, it says in 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's will that any should perish, but he's patient. It says in the book of 2 Peter, it talks about the long suffering of God when he waited before the flood. How was God patient before the flood? Alright? And then the flood. So he was patient. Now, God's law is up to even today, as you know. He could destroy the whole earth by fire, as he promised, but he's waiting and waiting until the last soul would be saved, I'm sure, and then that end will come and take place. So, the patience. God, the God of patience. What about the God of consolation? What is consolation? That's another word for that. Consoling. And what is consoling? Comfort. Now that's still that word comfort, isn't it? And the God of consolation and comfort. The God of all comfort. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, in chapters 1, 2, 3, he's a number of verses that have to do with comfort. He comforteth us in all our tribulation. We might be able to comfort those who are in any distress. That's what God wants. The comfort of God. He's a God of consolation. What does Paul want these Christians to be granted? Is this an easy thing or a hard thing? What does he want them to be granted? Right-mindedness. What would that mean? Getting along, okay, for one another, according to Christ Jesus. Right-minded, according, what would the restriction mean, according to Christ Jesus? Well, I don't know, that's true. Can you get like-minded on things not according to Christ Jesus? Can sinners and lost people be like-minded and have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Can they be like-minded that they want to steal from someone or rape someone from something? But that wouldn't be according to Christ Jesus. So it's according to the Scriptures, which the Lord Jesus gave to us, and the Bible is our standard, and would be according to Him. Like-minded. Is that an easy thing or a difficult thing? It's difficult. Why is it difficult to be like-minded about anything? Are we all born similar with similar minds? Do we have different backgrounds or the same background? Different backgrounds?
different schools, different ages in which they grew up, and so on. And so the right way of this should be in accordance with grace. I remember one of our other verses that we had before was in John chapter 16, the where Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." Remember that? How be it? When he, the Spirit of truth, is coming, he will guide you to all truth. He shall not speak of himself, whatsoever things he shall hear, that shall he, from me, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, not speak of or from himself as he before you. And so this shows that Christ is the author of all the New Testament. He was the one that the Holy Spirit would use to get the materials. And so, likewise, according to Christ Jesus, then we always say by the Old Testament analogy, he's the Logos, the Revelator, the Revealer. He also gave us the words of the Hebrew Old Testament as well. So, according to Christ Jesus, to be in accordance with the Scripture. Then, verse 6, what would this like-mindedness produce if it's according to Christ Jesus? Why do you have one mind? That's the first thing. And what's the second thing you have in your like-mind?
One mouth.
And what are you supposed to do with your mind and your mouth? Glorify God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a unity of the Father and the Son, and one person, but separate, one God, separate persons, two persons, three persons altogether, the Holy Spirit, but one God. I had a man call me and really argued strongly with me last week, and he said, why do you believe there are three persons? There's only one person. God is one. I said, yes, he's one, but he's three persons. A triunity. Three in one. And he argued back and forth to that. Well, what does it mean? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost in the Great Commission. And what does it mean when the Lord was baptized? And the voice from heaven, Father, this is my beloved Son. And the Son was there. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove. The Trinity is there. The old Trinity is not in Scripture. You know, he's arguing. I can't argue anymore. If you don't want to believe it, that's fine. You have to say goodbye. Some, see, there's these people that are believing they're no Trinity at all. It's just a oneness doctrine. That's what it's called, the oneness doctrine. But here is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a unity of these two persons, but one God. And it says that one mouth and one mind. What's the connection between the mind and the mouth? Is there a connection? Should there be a connection? What happens when there isn't a connection? Speak without thinking, that's true. What about those that are mentally ill? Does their mind and their mouth work together?
Yes,
it works pretty well together, that way, but does it always make sense?
That's why it doesn't always make sense for people who aren't. But we don't have that condition either.
That's true. And so, the mind and the mouth. And if we are like-minded, then with one mouth we will glorify the Lord Jesus. Mind, at least in regard to the Bible, the Scriptures, the faith. Not always going to be like-minded in our preferences. Whether you like tomatoes, whether you pronounce it tomato or tomato, whether you like cheese, whether you like different foods. That the right mind is according to the doctrine of Christ, according to the Lord Jesus in verse 5, then we can with one mind and one mouth. Should we be one-minded and like-minded in regard to the deity of Christ? Should we be one mind, like-minded, deity of Christ? What does that mean, the deity of Christ? He's God. Perfect God. Should we be like-minded on his virgin birth? Yes, we should not deviate from that. Should we be like-minded on his miracles? Yes, his miracles. How about his bodily resurrection? Should we be like-minded on that? Should his bodily second coming in glory? Yes. And so these are some of the things we can be like-minded. The inerrancy of Scripture, should we be like-minded on that? See, there's so many things we should be like-minded on according to Jesus Christ. And then with one mouth we can glorify God. What does it mean to glorify God? Oh, the how did you find
it?
All right. All right, so glorifying would be what?
Put it in place of prominence.
Put him in place of prominence. We glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in what sense was God the Father?
How is that with glorifying? Well,
this is doctrinal, and the other one is compromise. The compromise is a word that means to boast. So not boast, and I said to boast in God, glorify glory in the Lord, not in ourselves. This word glorify means to make glory, to make dazzling, to make prominent, and exaltation. But that's like doxa in doxology. Praise God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. See, that's a doxology because we give Him praise, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so glorifying God is to make Him exalted and important. Now, when did God the Father become the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when did the Lord Jesus Christ become the Son of God? When?
What's become is kind of misleading.
Pardon me?
I missed it. It's an accurate question.
It's not an accurate question?
I mean,
okay, disentangle it, make it accurate. When did the Father become the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, put it another way, when did the Lord Jesus Christ become the Son of God?
He never did.
Always was. Correct. Does everyone agree with that? No. There's some that believe that He became the Son of God at His incarnation or at His baptism. John MacArthur used to teach that very strongly. He denies the eternal sonship of God. He later changed it, wasn't he? When he wrote his two pages or three pages on the change, he said, well, those that deny the eternal sonship are all right too. So he sort of half-hearted. Someone said he changed and said the eternal sonship because he wanted to preach in England at Spurgeon's old church. What's his name? And the pastor at Spurgeon's. Whatever. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are from eternity past, eternity present, have not? M is in maybe? Or N?
M.
Yeah, Pastor, I can't think of his name. Anyway, that's what some of us said. He went to speak in that church, Baptist Tabernacle in London, and they say that because this guy wouldn't let him in unless he believed the eternal Son. If he were not the eternal Son of God, how could John 3:16 make sense? Why do I say that? Let's say it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That phrase, gave His only begotten Son. He had to be the Son, but how could He give Him if He wasn't the Son? And in the Old Testament, there's a psalm that says, kiss the Son. Even in the Old Testament, the Son was mentioned. And there's a number of verses that show the eternal sonship of Christ. But this is one of the dividing lines of Christendom today. Of course, the historic Christian faith always had the eternal sonship. Some of these young fellows have come up and tried to deny it. So He's the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. 1001:9. All right, if you have a comment on that 4, 5, 6, let's go then to verse 7, 8, and 9. Let's read those together. Wherefore, receiving one another, as Christ also received us for the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision, or the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God and make mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. Find verse number 7. How are the strong to receive the weak? In what way? According to verse 7. way that Christ received us. How did Christ receive us? We're saved, born again. How do we receive Christ? If we're saved, we accept Him, we trust Him that we're sinners, we're lost, we need a Savior, we come and accept and receive that salvation. So we receive Christ. Now, how did Christ receive us? He accepted us as part of it. In spite of our sins, He received us. And we accepted and saw that we're lost and hell-bound, just like He received the sinner that was praying with the Pharisee in the temple. God be merciful to me, a sinner, and just like He received the thief on the cross.
It's law of remembrance.
What's he that?
Just as they were.
Just as they were, without one place. This is the hymn writer said. This is it. Hello? I missed it. Oh, okay. Try again. I missed it. For some reason, wrong. So, just as He received us, we should receive one another. That's why He can hurt. Receive one another. As Christ received us, to the glory of God. It's to God's glory that He received us, and we must be sure. 856-261-9018. Try that again if you want to. 856-261-9018. All right, then in verse number 8. First, the reason the Lord Jesus came in the first place was for what group of people?
The Jews.
All the circumcision here. A minister of the circumcision. For what purpose? Visit God in order to do what?
From the promise.
So the promise made to the Father. What was the promise made to the Father? Who are these fathers?
Patriarchs.
And who are the patriarchs?
Abraham,
Isaac, Jacob. And what were some of the promises God made to them? What was the promise? All right. The singer. And he, and I see, so all the families of the earth be blessed. Only the elect, all the something that are in Christ, they can be blessed. If they would trust Him, if they would accept Him and receive Him. That was the promise. In fact, in going over that, in the book of Galatians, Paul says, Galatians 3:16, and he said, not the seeds as of many, but the I see, which is what? Which was Christ. I see, which was Christ. And so the promise was a redeemer. Promise also, what else did He promise him? He would have the seed singular, but what else would He tell the seeds, children, plural? What does He say about the children, plural? Stars of the sky and the stars of the... And that seed shall multiply. Now, does that imply that He's going to have a national Israel? And the people will be national Israel, will have a nation? Did He give them land? He said, Abraham, see this land afar off? All this land right here, and he circumscribed all the land. They never had, way out to the east of that, this is the wrong map for that, but way out to the east in the Arabian Desert. How can God give the Arabian Desert when it's desert? What's He going to do with that desert? That makes it bloom. Desert will blossom as a rose. And so the millennial reign of Christ will have all that land. So there's a promise of a seed, singular, of people, plural, it's the sand of the seashore and the stars in heaven, and a land, and all these things. These are things that He's promised them. And this is what the Lord Jesus did to confirm the promise. Did they accept the Lord Jesus as their seed, the Messiah? They did not. What did they do with Him? Crucify Him. And what do people think of Him today that aren't lost? Is He the Messiah to them?
No,
He's not the Messiah, He's not anything, He's just a man. What do the Gnostics think of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is their position, the Gnostics? Remember there's the Gospel of Judas, and there's the Vinci Code, and all this Gnostics, Gospel of Thomas. What is their theology in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ? That He didn't be crucified, but He had children, so that's the Da Vinci Code. They teach that false thing, that He was crucified, but He had Mary Magdalene and had children before. Also, the Da Vinci belief, or rather the Gnostic belief, is that Jesus wasn't even born of a virgin. He was born of Joseph in the natural way, so He's not a deity, no deity, no virgin birth. And then the liberals and modernists have a twist on this Gnostic theory, and that is that Jesus was a man, man, and Christ came upon him. Why do we say he came upon him? Why does the Gnostic say that he came upon him? Was it? His baptism. When did he leave him? When did Christ leave Jesus? And his crucifixion. So that's their very, very wrong theory.
Called adoptionism.
He adopted Jesus and put him in that for a while. Adoptionism. Dr. Jack Mormon has an excellent book on this missing and modern version of the what's that other, the destroyer reader that you call? What's it called? The hidden secret, something about the secret. Is it? Modern Bibles, the dark secret. Modern Bibles, he's talking about the West Coast Greek text. He's talking about the Vatican Sinai manuscripts, the Vietnam manuscripts in Alexandria, Egypt. It's a Gnostic headquarters, and they changed every time they had in this manuscript, every time they could change it, they changed the Lord Jesus Christ, all three together. They changed whatever possible, Jesus Christ, put Jesus one way, Christ separate, but not Jesus Christ, because they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was one person. Just Jesus was a man, Christ was a principle. So whatever they could, they split these verses up. And that's why, in the West End, one false Texas, basically the NIV, New American Standard, and so on, Revised Standard, they've got these things split up. And Dr. Mormon's got an excellent book on this, The Dark Secret. What's the first part of that name?
Modern Bibles.
Yeah, The Dark Secret. And he calls this adoptionism because that's what the Gnostics call this. God just adopted Jesus, and Christ came through with the baptism, left him at the Calvary, at the cross. And he wasn't God, he wasn't deity, he didn't die for the sins of the world. So it's a horrible heresy. And modernism is adopted a lot of the same type of thing. That Jesus was just a man and not the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came to fulfill his ministry, the promise of the Father. Through the Bible, from the prophets. Now, Mr. Kennedy doesn't believe that there's any future for national Israel. He teaches that quite often, and it's created by Kennedy at the ADN. He says Israel's done. It's all gone. And then there are others that have that. What is British Israelism? I'm talking about Israel, maybe comments about what is British Israelism? You heard that one? Well, during the captivity of the 10 tribes in Assyria. It's a long map, too. But anyway, during the captivity in Assyria, the 10 tribes, they say, didn't come back. And the two tribes in the south, which are Judah and Benjamin, came back in the land. But the 10 tribes are lost. The 10 were lost tribes. We don't believe that they did come back, and so they united the 10 tribes and the two tribes. But the British Israelite people said these 10 lost tribes are now the white Anglo-Saxon race. And the white people are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So they don't believe in nationalism either. And therefore, the white-skinned people, 10 tribes of Israel, that's the British Israelites. And England's the source of that, the United States, and Finland and Norway. And they get British, super Hebrew words, Brit. Brit is a covenant, each man. Brit East, the covenant of the man. And so they're British or Israel. And therefore, the white people, and therefore they hate Negroes, they hate the Jews, they persecute, they call the Jews animals. I mean, this is British Israelism. It's a terrible thing. It's the source of Nazism and Hitlerism. But we don't believe that on their time, you have a question or comment.
Why does the
part that they
get from Persia over to Europe?
Well, that's a good question. They just might not know how to get from Persia over to Europe. But this British Israelism is a modern-day type of thing that...
I would just like to point out that there's a lot of evidence in from many sources that the lost 10 tribes are all throughout the world. In Africa, South Africa, and even in Liberia, and... I met some people from Liberia. There's good evidence that they're part of the lost tribe. They have history, oral history that they were fleeing and the water was parted, that kind of thing. And through East Africa and Kenya, there's several tribes there that have strong evidence. In Myanmar, there's evidence. All throughout the world.
Yes, they're still there. Lost up mixed them all over, where they're black and white, different nationalities, they're Jews. And that's one of the things that God has promised to regather all of his people back to the land when the Lord returns, probably during the tribulation period after the rapture of the church takes place. Now, some people that love Israel, they think that I'm angry or something at Israel because I say that the present regathering is not the fulfillment of the scripture entirely. They say, because I say that, therefore I'm against this. All I'm saying is, I'm glad they're back there. It shows that they're a nation, shows that they're going to be fulfilled later, but the full gathering is going to come back in a later time when the Lord returns during the tribulation and the millennial reign. So I'm not against the present. Well, all I'm saying is they're there in unbelief. In fact, the Jewish guy that guided us on this way and I were there, my mom sent us over there in the 1980s, and what's his name, honey, the guy? Joseph said this. He says the majority of the people, the Jews that are here, now he's a Christian. He's an Arab that come to Christ and was saved, and he's a Christian man. And he said the majority of those people there in Israel are Zionists and not anything to do with the real religion. They don't care about their religion. Maybe 1%. The rest of them are just material people for Zionism and for political gain and so on. And so when I say that these people are mostly lost, they don't care about the coming of the Lord. Now, there's some that are genuine Orthodox Christians, not Christian Orthodox Jews, they should say, and they go to the Wailing Wall, and they pray that the Messiah would come, and that's what they're looking at. And so these are genuine Jews of the Orthodox variety, looking for Messiah, rejecting Christ. So, and when I say that they're there in unbelief, some of the friends say, well, you're against Israel. I'm not against Israel. I'm just saying factually true. They have not come to Christ the Messiah yet. But that's the 10 plus 5 situation. And being white people, and British people in the United States, this is great. Back myself, the headquarters of that is up in Massachusetts. And I forget the name of the city. How do you remember the name of the city? I went up there one time and interviewed the leader of the British Israel group. And left, and I put that in type. I got that in our files, and I'm about to just get it. What is British Israelism? All the things he said, how they became, how they originated, the whole situation. I don't agree with it, but I got that whole thing as a citizen. So the promises made into the fathers. God's going to keep his promises. It's a promise to be made God. And then in verse 8, or verse 9 of it, is the Lord limited his promises to the circumcision or Israel. Is he one of his promises here? Who is he included? What are Gentiles? Who are they? Anyone that's not a Jew is Gentile. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, if the Jews had received Christ, this is an if clause, hypothetical, what would us poor Gentiles have if they were accepted Christ? We'd still be barbarians, just like our forefathers and worshiping idols. But God's grace was exhibited after the Jews and his people rejected him. He opened the door. That's what Romans, remember, 9, 10, 11, talked about the fig tree. And the black fig tree that was barren, and I was grafted in. The Gentiles are grafted into the tree, the fullness of the tree. And one day Israel's going to be grafted back in there, and then they're really be full when the Israelites, saved Israelites, come to Christ, and the Gentiles all together. But if there's promise for the Gentile, they glorify God for his mercy. What is mercy in it? Giving us that which we do not deserve. That's God's mercy. God's mercy. Now again, as it is written, what do we say that perfect tense negative of time means in the Greek? As it is written. Past and present and what else? Future. Something written in the past, results right in the present. Not in the future. That's Bible preservation. His words, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. We battle our fundamentals on this all the time. We go out and talk about Bible preservation, the Hebrew, better Aramaic, and Greek words. They're just for the thoughts and ideas, but not the words. So the promise that they may also glorify God for his mercy. Well, then, yes,
John, one of the. I'd like to pull together with verses 1 through 8 and 9.
All right.
That the verbs in here are one of service and glorification and ministry. Mm-hmm. And just as Jesus ministered to the circumcision through the truth of God,
mm-hmm.
To confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that's what we do to our neighbors. It's not about neighbors, it's about service. Patience and consolation, be like-minded, one toward another, according to Jesus Christ. It's all one thought here. In many sentences.
Yeah. Yes, and Jews and Gentiles all have been under God's mercy and His grace, and so we appreciate that, and we've got to show the Lord to glorify Him. And there's another quotation there in verse 9. For this God will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Confess thee among the Gentiles. Did the Jews have a ministry to the Gentiles? They were what? Like pigs, alright? They didn't have any ministry, they didn't like us. And when the Lord Jesus wanted to go through Samaria, which is half Greeks, half Jews, half pagans, what was that? Was that the normal thing for the Jews to go through Samaria? How did the Jews travel?
Around
Samaria. we had this little thing, but Samaria is up in the north, and Jerusalem down here, and they go to Jerusalem, here's Jerusalem. In order to go up north, they went across the Jordan River, up the north, and back to the west. That's a normal course. The Jews had nothing to do. They didn't like it. Do the Jews even today like the going Orthodox Church? No, they don't like the Gentiles going. Oh, they'll deal with them. They'll sell them and merchandise to them. They'll make money from it. But I mean, they're still a lower class according to the Orthodox Jews at least. And when a Jew becomes a Christian, what is their treatment? How are they treated by their Orthodox Jews?
Like they die.
Just like my Muslims turn to Christians. It's terrible. They hate them. They throw them out of their families. The Orthodox Jews. I don't know about the other branches, but they spit on them, in fact. I'm told. But I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. So this is important. So, in other words, the Jew. It says, remember in Romans 1:16, I'll say that one again. Romans 1:16. By man's name, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Who's the Greek in that verse? The Gentiles. So he came to the Jews first. Did they receive him? No. They rejected him, therefore he went to the Gentiles. And up to Matthew chapter 11, in the gospel of Matthew, he was to the Jews. And remember the Gentile came, the woman that was Syrophoenician? Oh, I've got a bad disease, and I come to the children. Yes, but the children, the other people eat the crumbs that they're given to the dogs. He said, that seems so much faith even in all Israel. So he knew the Syrophoenician Gentile woman. But he came principally to the Jews. In chapter 11, he sees the rejection of Israel. He goes to all the whole Gentile and Jews. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He comes to the Gentiles as well, in the same way with Paul in the Gospels, in the book of Acts of it. In the book of Acts, Peter, the first, was a circumcised, he had the Gospel of the Church, the Jews. It was the Jews. There came a time in the book of Acts when they threw him out of synagogues and threw him out of the city, and Paul says, I go now to the Gentiles. And from that point on, he was to the Gentiles. And, so, they came to the Jews first, they had the opportunity, but then the Gentiles had that item of God's grace open up to them. Well, let's read verse 10, 11, and 12 here. And again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles for this people. Again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and love him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, neither shall reign, lest he reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. All right, verse number 10. Rejoice. Who is he supposed to rejoice here?
Gentiles.
All right, rejoicing with who? With the Jews. And so, with his people, the Jews, the Gentiles will also be included. And then in verse 11, who is he going to have praise taken to his name? Who's going to praise him in verse 11? The Gentiles. So not just the Jews, the Gentiles are going to praise his name. Love him. What does love mean? Alright, so it's not a synonym for what?
praise, alright? Exalt, praise him, laud him, all you people. And then in verse 4 again, he quotes Isaiah. And what does Isaiah say? The word just moves that root. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Who is the root of Jesse again? It's the Lord Jesus. See, remember Ruth. That's the way that I went to that program there with the Mennonites and whoever puts that on there in Lancaster this last week. Tremendous story of Ruth. Some of it was actually there before to make things go, but much of it solid scripture. And there was Ruth and Moab. And they only went there with their husband and two sons. The husband died, two sons died, and Ruth, an orphan, the sister, was going to stay there in Moab. Ruth said, the treatment not to leave you, Kirk far out there, I want to stay with you. And she came, she turned to the faith of Israel. And then she had the, with the kinsman redeemer, that's brought out, the kinsman redeemer. And there's a man close to her, because he redeemed not only the land, the kinsman redeemer went first, the one who was closer than Boaz was, said, oh, I'll take the land, give me the land, I want this land. But when it was said that he has to also redeem Ruth and marry her and have children by her, it would be for her land, oh, I can't mind my heritage. So then Boaz was the second closest. But let's find out that Boaz was the son of Rahab the harlot. Then see, Rahab is in the line. And the Jews rejected Boaz at first. So here she had this child. And from that union of Boaz and Ruth, the Moabites, with this son of Israel, came Obed, and then Jesse, and then David. So this is the line. So the miracle of the Savior. So Ruth out of Jesse. Very important, this whole concept of Ruth. I appreciate that very much. And he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. When will he reign over the Gentiles? Lord Jesus. When will he reign over the Gentiles? As the reign of Christ, that's right. And him shall the Gentiles trust. There's going to be a great revival at that time. People say the revival now, but so this is important. Let's start right here at verse 12 for today, but next Sunday, Dan's going to take over. Right from verse 12 and move right on. And we're going to be over there and preaching at Brother Kevin Klein's church, Victory Bible Church, and Paxinas, it's a funny name, Paxinas, from Pennsylvania, about 50 miles north of Harrisburg. He's asked us to come there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. We'll be back for Thursday for Bible study, but that'll take a little time. But do you have any other comments or questions before we close? Okay, now let's close in with the word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee that God has made provision for us, Gentile people, heathen people, we could come to the Lord Jesus, the Savior. Thank you that he died for the sins of the whole world, including us. Not just for Israel, but for all of us. We thank you that we can come to him, those of us who are lost, those perhaps listening that are lost and not saved. May they come to Christ as Savior and Redeemer. Help us, Lord, to know thee and love thee and serve thee better in the days and weeks that are to come. May care of us and go with us and bless us and bring us back safely on the Lord's day. In Jesus' name, before I seek, we pray. Next Thursday, Dan will be here, and then we'll go from there. I'll be there. No, I'll be here next Thursday. But next Sunday, he'll be here for you at 1:30. All right, thank you for coming.